I want to spend a little bit of time this evening discussing certain events in the lives of Elijah the prophet. And specifically, we're going to emphasize the latter part of the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 41, going through verse 45. But I would like to establish some context before we get to that point. So we'll begin in, again, 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We're going to be talking about the prayer that Elijah offered to God following his contest with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And again, I think it might be beneficial to us to begin our time together this evening by looking at some of the circumstances which immediately preceded that prayer. And I wanted to start off by making note of the king that was reigning in Israel at that time. And the text of 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29 and going through verse 34 of the text, talks about King Ahab, who was the son of Omri, who became king over Israel. And he reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Notice what is stated in verse 30, that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so it is not an exaggeration to say that Ahab was an evil king. In fact, the preeminent among kings with regard to that characteristic and attribute. And he certainly, as we read through the history of Israel and the account of his reign, are aware that not only was he an evil person, but his wife Jezebel was evil as well. In fact, it seems that she was the stronger of the two personalities and certainly was one of the motivating forces behind his evil actions, as she was a Baal worshiper and he adopted that worship of Baal as well. As a result of the ungodliness that was in Israel at that time, as the people accepted that worship, we are told in chapter 17 in verse 1 that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now this was a proclamation that was in direct answer to Ahab's ungodliness and the fact that he led the people to evil. And it was that this famine that was upon the land and remained upon the land was a famine that existed because of the ungodliness of the people. It was God's chastisement to them. And indeed, it was not until Elijah prayed that that famine be removed, as is recorded in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, in verses 41 and following, that that drought was removed. Now, a period of time passed, and Elijah was hiding because of the ungodly king seeking him harm. And after a period of time, Elijah determined to meet the king. And used Obadiah, as found in 1 Kings chapter 18, the first section of that chapter. Used Obadiah to bring together the king and himself in a meeting. And I want you to notice what was said by Ahab. First of all, in chapter 18 and verse 17. Chapter 18 and verse 17. We are told, "It happened that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered and said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So I want you to note that Ahab called Elijah a troubler of Israel. And I've heard the term on many occasions that referring to an individual who is the one giving admonition as being the one responsible for trouble or responsible for division. And I have talked with a number of preachers and about these issues, and one phrase that I've heard used from time to time is the question, who split the log? Who's the one responsible for the division? Is the one responsible for trouble and triumph the one who is standing for truth, or the one who brought the error in? And of course, the answer is the one who is responsible for the error. And that certainly was not Elijah. Though Elijah was stern in his admonition, though Elijah was the one that that proclaimed the drought in the land, the one responsible for the difficulties that Israel was experiencing at this time was not Elijah. It was the king as a result of his ungodliness. And so with those things in mind, as was stated a moment ago, Ahab was given instructions by Elijah to call those prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And in verses 20 and following, we find the great conflict and contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We won't spend time going through that. That is, in actuality, sufficient fodder for a number of different lessons. And we have preached quite extensively on that particular text in times past. But suffice to say that when it was time for God to demonstrate His great power and sovereignty to the people of Israel, He did so. And the contest being that there would be a sacrifice offered, but that the God who was truly God would supply the fire. And when it was seen that Baal was ineffectual, because Baal is not a true God, but rather a lifeless idol, we are told that the God of heaven brought fire down that burned up all of the sacrifice, as well as all of the water that had been poured upon the sacrifice to increase the significance of that divine demonstration, to the point where even the dust that was in the trenches where the water had been poured was licked up as well. Again, evidencing that God was truly the God, the one God, the true God. And as the people became responsive to Elijah on that occasion, the command was given to slay the prophets of Baal, and a great victory was won on that day by the prophet Elijah. That does not mean that though that victory was won, that the battle was complete, however. As we will see as time goes on, Elijah still had to fear for his life because of the ungodly Jezebel. But a great victory was won on that day. And at the winning of that victory, it was time for the drought to be taken away. So those are the, I think, significant events which lead up to that time of prayer following the contest. And as Elijah still remained on Mount Carmel, he was with his servant. So it gets us to where we need to be to address the rest of the lesson this evening. Now, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in the latter part of verse 42, we are told that Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." And it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So here we find again a prayer that was offered that ended the drought, offered by Elijah the prophet. Certain things about Elijah's prayer that I think will be helpful to us as we make some applications and as we examine the concept of prayer as divinely demonstrated in this particular account. In James chapter 5, in verses 16 and 17, there is a divine commentary that the writer James gives upon that event. As he exhorts Christians to confess their trespasses and pray for one another, he said, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much," or does much good. And then gives Elijah as a wonderful example of a fervent man who prayed an effective prayer. He said, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, that text, and we do just want to make this point and emphasize this point, the 17th and 18th verses are an example of what is meant by the 16th verse when we are told that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. And so the lesson that we learn as we look at the prayer of Elijah is one that we can, with that divine authority, make an application to our own prayer life as we seek to serve God and to communicate to Him our needs and our desires. And so keep those things in mind as we look at some lessons that we can learn about Elijah's prayer. The first one is that Elijah was no different than we are. And again, you'll notice in James chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And the reason why I think that the writer James points this out, and the reason why it is significant, is so that we can understand and recognize that the reason for Elijah's effectiveness and the prayer that he offered to God was not because of his position, his appointed position as prophet of Israel. It was not because he was a prophet in the sense that as he was given this divine power from God, he has access to power that we do not. That his prayers will be heard and that God will act on his prayers, but that cannot necessarily be said about us and our prayers. The point that the writer James is saying is it was not because he was a prophet, but because he was a righteous man that Elijah's prayer was heard. He was the one appointed by God, but it was his righteousness as he prayed fervently to God that rain come upon this earth that prayer was answered. And as such, we can learn that as we have the same nature as Elijah, the same exact response that God gave to Elijah's prayer is available to us as well as we offer up our prayers to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the statement is made by our Lord, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." He as an apostle. But again, note, it is not because he was an apostle that he would receive that position and receive that reward, but rather it was not only for him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I cannot emphasize this to too great an extent. In Scripture, there is no distinction between the clergy and the laity. You hear that from time to time, even not only among the Catholics, but even in the Protestant denominations. Have you ever heard the phrase, a lay preacher? And what a lay preacher is an individual who has not gone through seminary. He will preach from time to time, perhaps in a fill-in basis or at a post or place where a seminary-appointed preacher is not available. But there is a difference there because he's not got a degree. He hasn't been trained. Well, that's something that is of modern origin. Certainly not anything that's found in Scripture. You look at the apostles as an example. These men were very common men. And the only degree that they had was that they were a learner after Jesus. It's not right for us to make a distinction between clergy and laity. It's not one that's found in Scripture. And an individual having obtained some kind of training or even being appointed to a particular position of service in the kingdom, it has absolutely nothing to do with his standing before God or authority beyond and outside of the position that he is holding. For example, elders of a congregation. Elders of a congregation are given the work of oversight. And as such, they have authority in that work to accomplish what God would have them to do. Other than that, there is no distinction between an elder and another member of the congregation. And I think sometimes that individuals seek to elevate others and to make a distinction. The Catholic Church has truly developed this to the point of where the position is taken that an individual is responsible to go to confession and to confess to the priest. And the priest has that opportunity to grant absolution for sin. That I have been elevated to that position and that standing. And the idea is that the priest is a mediator or intercessor between an individual and God. And that so long as the good Catholic does what the priest requires, even if it is something that is amiss or wrong, that the priest will be held accountable, that the man answers to the priest and the priest answers to God. And that certainly is not something that is found in Scripture. We individually, each of us, will give an account for ourselves to the Almighty with regard to the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so we want to emphasize that concerning the privileges that we have, the hope that is ours, the surety of that hope, as well as the relationships that are sustained, the power of the gospel, the power of prayer, all of these things are the same for each of us. as a result of the common relationship we sustain, the common standing that we have with God, and the common hope that is ours. And there is no distinction between clergy and laity, between prophet and non-prophet, or apostle and non-apostle, with regard to these privileges that God grants to each and every one of us. I think a wonderful way of putting that is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Have that same hope and that same opportunity in Christ. So with that in mind, understand again that Elijah was no different than we are. The second point is that the Lord hears the prayers of a righteous man, indicating the type of individual that we are to be if we expect God to hear our prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. But notice, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now this perhaps is a cautionary tale for individuals who think that they can live their lives as they desire and wish, and that God will be at their beck and call should they deign to talk with Him or to ask something of Him. It doesn't work that way. In fact, we must understand that God expects us to stand before Him as righteous, seeking to serve Him acceptably, in order for those blessings to be bestowed through that power of prayer. And so if we are living righteously, His ears will hear us. But if we are living evil, or there is evil in our life, and living unrighteously, we are told that the face of the Lord is against that type of individual. So it is solely conditioned upon us and our actions and our life. God is not going to turn away, but you can indeed turn away from Him. You can separate yourself or absent yourself from Him so that He will not hear because of the life that you live. And being answered in prayer is conditioned upon a proper obedience and life lived for Him. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, again in the context of James' commentary on Elijah, it is the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man that does much good. No man who is unstable, no man who is ungodly in his actions should expect to hear or to receive anything from the Lord. Notice Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, that is, that He is incapable of saving, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, that He is incapable of hearing. The problem is not with God, it is with man. It is your iniquities that have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Man is responsible if his prayers are not heard, because the righteous man's prayers are heard by God. Third point along these lines is that Elijah, in his prayer, was persistent. And I think that's a very, very good lesson for us when we offer up prayer to the Almighty God of heaven. Understand that God's ways are not ours. God's time is not our time, as how He counts time or perceives it. And just because we have this view of life that is, at least should be, admittedly very short-sighted, very narrow in regard to scope, doesn't mean that God sees things or God reacts to things in the same way that we do. Now, it could have been that Elijah asked his servant to go and to look in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 42, to go and look toward the sea. And the first time when the servant came back and said, well, there's nothing there, could have thought to himself, well, God's just not going to listen. God's not going to allow this to happen and not persist in it. But he did not. He bowed and prayed, and he did this on seven different occasions. Seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. For six times there was nothing there. And so he persisted in his prayer. I received an email just a couple of weeks ago from a man, not sure exactly what his religious background was, but he was seeking guidance, and he asked me about the significance of numbers in the Bible. And I think he was looking for something a bit more mystical than I was desiring to supply. But he talked, for example, about Naaman the leper and how that Naaman had to dip seven times in the Jordan River. And surely there is some significance in the term seven, something mystical about it, something magical about that number. And my answer to him was this. I said, there are definitely significance given to various numbers in Scripture as a part of apocryphal language, for example. The number 7 is commonly used to symbolize perfection or completeness. The number 6 is commonly referred to something that is incomplete. The number 12 has reference to something that is whole. Multiples of 12, such as 144,000. Again, indicative in apocryphal language of fullness or completeness. And so there are some significance in this, and perhaps there is something with regard to Naaman having to dip 7 times, or Elijah having to pray 7 times. But the fact remains, the reason why it took that many times is because that's how many times it took. And that's really about all that you can apply to that. The reason why Naaman had to dip 7 times is because that's what the prophet instructed him to do. And if he had dipped 6 times, he would not have become obedient to the prophet, and therefore he would not have been cleansed. The reason why Elijah had to pray 7 different times is because it was not until the 7th time that the cloud appeared. And we find the answer to his prayer. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, what that means is pray for things and don't limit yourself necessarily to 7 times. Because it may not be 7 times that it takes before God hears that prayer. It may be more persistence is needed in your position or your place. It may be that more time it will take in order for your prayer to be answered. So we should be persistent in prayer in the recognition that God, in His time and in His way, answers those prayers if indeed it be His will. And so persistence is something that is important. Something very clearly evidenced with regard to Elijah on this particular occasion. It came to pass the 7th time, he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And in that we find the surety that the prayer had been answered. And Elijah said, go and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. In Luke chapter 18, we find another example of such persistence. The first 5 verses of that text, a parable spoken by the Lord, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. This is specifically a parable teaching the importance of persistence in prayer. Not giving up, but continuing to persist in that prayer. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, and a widow in that city, and came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she may weary me. Now continuing on in that text, notice in verses 6 and 8, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. What the unjust judge said is, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Now notice he says, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? This is the persistence of prayer. Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is, God is a just God, not as the unjust judge. And if the unjust judge will act simply, so because it benefits him, simply because it pleases him, simply to get the widow out of his hair and to stop bothering him and continually wearying him with those persistent petitions, is it not more so a surety that God will answer our prayers? And so what we need to understand is the fact that just because the prayers are not offered immediately, notice this phrase, God bears long with His disciples, with His children. It is not that God does not desire to answer our prayers. It is not that God is unjust, certainly. It is not that God does not care. It is that sometime it is not the time as God deigns it to be. God determines it to be for Him to answer that prayer. And as such, He bears long with us. It's not our place to determine when God should come to our aid. It's not our place to determine when God answers and reacts to the prayers and petitions we offer. Our place is simply to offer them and offer them persistently day and night until such time as God finishes with regard to His long-suffering or His bearing long with us and deigns in His time in accord with His will to act in our behalf, in our stead. And so persistence in prayer is something that is very, very important. How many times have we faltered because we have not seen the answer to our prayer quickly? I know of women whose husbands are not Christians who pray and pray and pray night and day for the large majority of their life that their husband would become obedient to the gospel. And I know of women who have done that for years and years and years only to find that late in life the husband responds and the prayer is answered. That's persistence in prayer. Why would such a woman continue, though the prayer is not answered initially and immediately? Why would that persistence be there? It's because of the importance of the petition. Brethren, if there is a petition or prayer that you offer up to God that you think is of sufficient import to take up God's time and talk with Him and discuss with Him these things, is it not something that is worthy of continual petition? That is, not just giving up on it with a single prayer, but continually offering those same prayers and petitions on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our leaders, on behalf of your brethren, on behalf of your family. Petitions and intercessions made with regard to men, appeals that men might come to God and come to repentance, expressions that ask for guidance and strength and zeal in our lives. Continual thanksgivings offered up to God as a result of what God has given us and the blessings that we enjoy. These are things that we should not falter on for any period of time. But persistence is important with regard to the prayers and petitions we offer up to God. And then the final point that we want to make, final lesson learned with regard to Elijah, is the confidence that he had. And I think this is kind of an interesting thing. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, all that happened on that seventh time is a cloud as small as a man's hand was rising out of the sea. But you see, that was something that was there in response to the prayer of Elijah. Where nothing was there at one time, now something was there. And it was as a result of Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer was that it might rain. And as he saw the formation of that cloud, he was assured that God had answered that prayer. He was confident that the prayer had been answered. And with that confidence, he proclaimed to his servant to go and talk to Ahab and tell Ahab, it's going to start raining, you better get out before it does. And of course, as preparations were made, we're told that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. There was that surety that Elijah had because he had prayed to God, and he knew that God would answer that prayer. And that same confidence should be present in us as well. Again, you'll be reminded of the text of James chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8 as the offering or the statement concerning prayer is given again, that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. Now, this is a positive statement with regard to God's answering of prayer. Not that He might, but that He will. If we lack wisdom, we pray to God as His children that He grant us wisdom, God will do that. He gives it to us liberally without reproach. He doesn't mind. That without reproach doesn't mean He doesn't get upset with us or wish that we hadn't bothered Him with it. No, He desires that we make these petitions. He is very gracious with regard to His demeanor and actions toward us, and is more than willing to help us as we make such petitions. And so we're told with regard to that, that we must ask in faith. Now this is the caveat given here. If we lack wisdom, ask God. But when you ask God, ask in faith with no doubting. And this is why. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now understand this. We've established some principles already here. That God is a loving God. God is a just God. God is potent in the sense that He has the ability and wherewithal to answer the prayers that we offer. If God loves us, and we believe that, and God desires that we attain blessings and privileges as we petition Him, and we believe that, and we believe that God is indeed a loving and a just God, and we believe that, then there's no reason to doubt that when we offer these prayers to Him, that He'll answer them. And when we offer up a prayer and we think to ourselves, I just don't know if God is going to answer this prayer. And again, please understand. We can recognize and make such statements as praying for someone to be healed or spared if it be your will. In that full recognition that God in His will sometimes differs with us and our desires and wills. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an individual who is offering up a prayer that is right and just and in accord with God's will, but he still doesn't know if God's going to answer it. In other words, he's doubting God. He's doubting God's willingness. He's doubting God's ability. He's doubting God's love. And that type of an individual will not receive anything from the Lord because he's double-minded. He's unstable. How in the world can you make a petition to God who has promised that he will answer those prayers and who is able to deliver with regard to his promises and still think that God's not going to listen to you, that God is not going to hear you, that for some reason, when you pray, God's going to say to you, I'm not going to do it. Well, that is an evil surmising. That is something that is evil in the sense that it places doubt upon God in either his ability or his willingness to do as he has promised his disciples. And we need to recognize that in reality is what it is. It's not that you're doubting yourself. You're doubting God, because God has promised that he will answer your prayer. And so just as Elijah was persistent and confident that in that persistence that he would be answered, we too must continue in prayer with that full assurance that God hears us and God will answer our prayers. Now, we alluded to this at the beginning of our lesson, that Ezekiel's triumph was not final. Many trials that remained in his life. Jezebel, when she heard that the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, she said, before this day is done, I'm going to kill you as well. Just like you killed them, I'm going to kill you. And so she sought his life. And he had to flee, and in fact became despondent, as indicated in the 19th chapter, as he prayed to God and told God that I'm the only one left. And God's answer to him is revealed in chapter 19 and verse 18, is I have yet reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. We need to understand that if God is with us, there is no reason for us to concern ourselves with defeat. Victory is ours. The victories come as we offer up prayers to God and God grants those prayers. The victory is ultimately true in that Jesus Christ died for us and shed his blood. And through that sacrifice and that victory over death, the way has been afforded us to heaven for eternal life. The last enemy that is destroyed will be death. And that victory has been won by Jesus Christ. And so we can be certain of that victory as well ourselves. And so we point these things out in the hope that as we talk about prayer, that you'll recognize the importance of persistence, the importance of confidence, and the importance of being righteous in the life that you live before God in the full recognition, as was the case with Elijah, who had a nature as ours, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. Going to offer an invitation at this time. We hope and pray that what we've talked about has been beneficial. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity this evening. Don't know your heart, but if you want to be baptized, if you're a penitent individual, willing to confess before those assembled here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we certainly desire that you take this step and become one of his children, to rise and walk in newness of life. And so we afford you that opportunity with this invitation. If we can help you in any way to answer the call, we extend it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.